you just grateful for the time that we have to fellowship around your word and learn about great men of the faith, men who gave their lives for your service. I pray for clarity today, that you'll help me to faithfully present your word, and I pray that you'll really speak to us through it. In Christ's name, amen. In July of 1555, Mary I, Queen of England, was crushed. The first female monarch of England desperately wanted to have a child, and it seemed like the miracle was actually taking place. She showed all the signs of pregnancy. However, that fateful July, she realized that there was no baby. It's what was called a false pregnancy, where the will to conceive tricks the body. Humiliated, she was disgraced by the whole episode, and privately, she began to articulate what she thought for a long time, that this was God's punishment for tolerating the heretics in her realm. Soon afterwards, the devout Catholic began to systematically try to reverse or aggressively increase her desire and the policy of reversing the religious trajectory of her father and her brother. She wanted to move away from the Protestant faith to return England to the Catholic realm. And in the process of doing so, she burned 280 dissenters at the stake. Men like John Bradford, a devout Christian who was a chaplain to King Edward, Mary's half-brother, who's known for his devotion and humility, and the whole phrase, "but for the grace of God, there go I," is actually attributed to that man. However, his influence was considered dangerous, and it led Mary to arrest him, throw him into the Tower of London as he waited for that fateful day when he would meet his Maker. Now, Christians find martyrs compelling. Non-Christians find martyrs compelling, but especially Christians. Because when we see a martyr, we see somebody who death could not break. A person who had such conviction in how they lived that their martyrdom basically certifies their faith and their hope and shows them who they really are. Death could not break them, and death, far from breaking them, became their triumph. But the secret to martyrdom is not in how you die. It's really grounded in how you live. And how you live will determine how you die, and how you live will give meaning to your end. You see, the secret of martyrdom is living for a transcendent cause. Now, we see martyrs in the Old Testament, including in 1 Samuel 21 through 22, where the priests of Nob will suffer for their assistance of the Lord's anointed. They will, out of compassion and conviction, seek to supply the future king of Israel. And more than that, they will defend his honor to a mad and insane king. Such an action will lead them to eternity. And I think in our day and age, we can find some comfort in this, in knowing that their death is never in vain. That this dread reality, this awful fate of death, one that will meet all of us unless the Lord comes back and takes us home, our death can have meaning. God can use the way we die and the way we live to certify our faith and bring Him glory. So we're going to go through this passage, and then we're going to reflect on the meaning of these martyrs' deaths. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And as you recall, Jonathan and David had an exchange where Jonathan confirmed David's worst fears that Saul wanted him dead. And so David is on the run for his life, and he travels to Nob. In verse 21:1, we read, "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' Now Ahimelech is the high priest who presided over the tabernacle. That is the religious center of Israel. In the tabernacle was where Yahweh the Lord dwelled atop the Ark of the Covenant. It was there where they would offer sacrifices. It is there where they would inquire on behalf of the people to God and seek his guidance and direction. And the high priest was considered to be the second most powerful man in Israel. And so this high priest sees David, the captain of the king's bodyguard, one of the most significant men in Israel, traveling without his retinue, and he is trembling. He is afraid because something is not right. Now, given his high position, perhaps he knows through the palace intrigue that David and Saul have had a falling out. But David reassures him, letting him know that everything is just fine. He says in verse 2, "The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I charged you.'" You see, he's on a secret mission. In doing this, David seeks to give this high priest what we call plausible deniability. If somebody asks, you could just tell him this is what David said. He's not letting him in on his secret. I think the heart of David is to try to protect this person. And in this case, it is done with deception. And so he is seeking to be supplied. He indicates that he and his men must be lying back, are in need of food and provision. And Ahimelech tells him that, well, we don't have any bread for normal people to use, but we do have this holy bread. Now, part of the ministry of the priests at the tabernacle is every week they would take 12 large loaves of bread and put it in the holy place, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then once a week they would take out the bread and replace it with warm bread. And so Ahimelech would have the stack of 12 large loaves of bread. Now, technically, this was only to be consumed by the priest. But Ahimelech understood the law well enough to know that the Lord often makes some strategic exceptions in the name of compassion. And this is an emergency. This is a man and his men on the mission of the king who are in need of food. And so Ahimelech, out of compassion, begins to ask just some questions, just to make sure that David's fit to take it. He makes sure that they've abstained from contact with women. When you fight a holy war in the name of the Lord, that is part of the sacrifice. You might remember Uriah. Remember Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba? He was brought back from the battle. David offers to give him a night with his wife, but he can't do it because he is keeping these protocols. And so David assures Ahimelech that we have all kept ourselves chaste because we are fighting the Lord's battle. And so Ahimelech consents and gives him the showbread. And not only that, he actually gives him the sword. David is unarmed. He gives him the sword of Goliath. Ahimelech supplies David, the future king, with what he needs to survive in his plight and in his flight from Saul. But we read in verse 7, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." Now, we don't know much about Doeg. He was likely a foreigner, an Edomite, who was captured by Saul, and then through his ability to ingratiate himself with Saul, began to rise in the ranks. He was looking for a means to ascend the ladder all the way to the high court of the king. He was a person who worshipped foreign gods. He was a person with very little scruples. And he is taking in this information. He sees the bread. He sees the sword. He notices that Ahimelech is actually serving him by inquiring of the Lord for David. And he's storing this up in his mind to use it at a strategic time, which we will read about. Now, David did notice this person, and we see that he will be part of a future sinister plot. Then in verse 8, "Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here any spear or sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.'" Notice another deception. "And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in cloth, and behind and cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that, give it to me. And so he makes his way. He travels to the fortress of Gath, to the Philistine stronghold, reasoning that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Philistines, they hate Saul, so perhaps they will love Saul's enemy, David. But the plan goes awry. In verse 11, he's recognized. Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, Philistines, and David his 10,000s, Philistines. He has been caught. So what does he do? Verse 13. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let the spittle run down his beard. He feigns madness. He pretends like he is crazy. He's scratching the walls to the point where people are like, this might be David, but clearly he has lost his mind. Now, was this wrong? Is it wrong to play dead when there's somebody who is shooting people? Is it wrong to pretend like you're asleep when there's an armed burglar in the house? We read in the preface to Psalm 34 of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. God used his cunning and his cleverness to deliver him. So he flees from the Philistine fortress, and he departed to, in verse 1, from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his house heard it, they went down there to him. His family began to detect that there is danger in the air, there is conspiracy among them, and that their lives might be in danger. And so they go to David in the wilderness, and they're not alone. And everyone who was in distress, verse 2, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. These were men who probably got sideways with King Saul. It wasn't just David who Saul mistreated. It was probably more and more people. And from this group would become a band of brothers who he would lead to victory. David essentially becomes a warlord. But not wanting to put his family in danger, they traveled to the land of Moab, the land of his great-grandmother Ruth. And he deposits his parents and gets assurances that they will be taken care of. And then, because a prophet tells him to go back to the land, he did so. And now David is in the wilderness, waiting. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, we cut the scene to Saul at Gibeah. Verse 7. And Saul said to his servants, who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin." Remember, Saul is a Benjamite. He's addressing his clansmen. These were people that he welcomed into his inner circle. "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that all of you have conspired against me?" He's haranguing his countrymen. "I gave you this land. I gave you these vineyards. I appointed you to plumb military positions. And this is the thanks I get." Verse 13. "Why have you conspired against me? You, all of you, and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him..." Oh, wait. Did I just miss that? Oh, here we go, verse 7. Sorry. We'll save that dramatic reading for a future time. Got ahead of myself. So let's go to verse 8. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Now, did he catch this? Who's he blaming here? His son. His son bought a contract on his life. His son has contracted with David and hired David to assassinate him so that he can swipe the throne from him. You see the madness of King Saul, the paranoia where he is seeing all these conspiracies against him, and he thinks that all of his fellow tribesmen are in on this conspiracy. Now, this tirade manufactures a magic moment for Doeg. Remember, he's sitting on some information here, and this may incline the king to welcome him into his further good graces. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." We have found the murder weapon, Saul. It's in David's hands right now. And it was given to you. It was given to them by Ahimelech and all those priests. And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me? Brings them to his presence. Tells the priest, tells the high priest, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Ahimelech is on trial for his life. There is a mad, crazy king who wants to know why he outfitted his arch enemy, who wants to know why he has decided to join this conspiracy to take his life. Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house?" Now, this is shocking. Instead of saying that David is a secret assassin trying to get you, he defends the honor of David. "Who among your servants is so faithful as David? He would never dare do such a thing. He's your son-in-law. He wouldn't do that. He's a captain over your bodyguard. He had access to take you out early, so he would have done it back then if that was his heart. And he's honored in your house. Just ask around, Saul. Everyone knows that he is a righteous and noble man." Then he goes on to say, is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. This is routine. Nothing is out of the normal. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to the house of my father. For your servant, notice, your servant, I'm still loyal to you. See, one thing about Saul is he's broken the world into two categories, his servants and his enemies. You're for me, you're against me. There was no middle ground. "For your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." He didn't know about this plot. He didn't know that this was what David intended to do, and indeed it wasn't. Now, unimpressed by the king's rebuttal, or by the priest's rebuttal, the king Saul turns to his bodyguards and orders them, in verse 16, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." They're part of this conspiracy. He tells the bodyguards, take him out. Now, who trained these bodyguards? Who's the head of the bodyguards? It's David. And these bodyguards have been trained by a righteous man to see an unrighteous action, and they're not going to do it. One, because it's wrong. Two, this is the high priest. You just don't go out and kill the high priest. That's an assault on God. So, they decline. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priest." This is an opportunity for Doeg to prove his loyalty. "I will do what no one else has the will to do." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest. He killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. 85 people. And this wasn't with a gun. It was with a sword and a spear. Now the slaughter continues. And Nob, the city of the priest, he travels and he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox and donkey and sheep. He put to the sword. He went on a rampage, taking innocent life. But one person escapes, verse 22. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me and do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. You can almost imagine David around the campfire with his men when a desperate Abiathar comes and he tells him the news. And he welcomes Abiathar, and this really becomes the beginning of a friendship where Abiathar would be the priest who would basically serve him during his reign. But he feels a sense of responsibility that he put these priests in that position. He sought their assistance. He didn't give them a chance to say no. He wasn't straightforward or honest about his mission. Further, he had his spider sense tingle about Doeg. He saw him there. He recognized him there. And perhaps he should have ensured their safety by making sure that Doeg would come with him or not come at all or go anywhere. So is David responsible for the priest's death? Well, he wasn't the one who drew his sword and hacked them to pieces. That was Doeg. So is Doeg responsible for the slaughter of the priest? Well, Doeg could not have done it were it not for the permission of King Saul. He was the one who ordered the deaths of those priests. So was Saul responsible for the slaughter of the priest? Well, the repeated mention of Ahitub is a signal. It points to another reality, that Ahimelech is a direct descendant of Eli. Now, do you remember Eli at the beginning? Eli was basically on the list of worst fathers of all time. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were the priests who presided over the tabernacle, and their lustful appetites desecrated the offerings. They would freely take the meat to satisfy their lustful appetite for food, and they would take advantage of women who served in the temple to satisfy their lustful appetite for sex. These were scum, and Eli could not control his sons. And in 1 Samuel 2, 31 through 33, an unnamed prophet approaches Eli, and he tells him this. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all his descendants, all the descendants of your house, shall die by the sword of men. What happened at Nob is the fulfillment of the prophecy we have in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli's sin led to future punishment. So was Eli responsible for their deaths? Well, then we need to ask the question, why is there even death to begin with? When God created the world, he looked upon his creation and decided it was good. It was free from death. In fact, the first time we hear death mentioned is in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And you know how the story goes? Curiosity killed the cat. Eve and Adam could not help themselves. They consume the food and they incur a death sentence, and death spread to all men. So you could say that this was Adam's fault. But we also know from the Bible in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ahimelech the priest was not innocent. He sinned like the rest of us, and the wages of sin is death. So was it the priest's fault that they died? You know what the answer to all these questions is? Is yes. Yes to it all. Yes, we have been cursed by the reality of death. Yes, we do suffer for our father's sin. And yes, we suffer for our own sin. You see, a true martyr knows that they deserve far worse than what they're getting. But a true martyr also knows that he will receive far better than what he is receiving. Because 2,000 years ago, there was a martyr who walked this earth, a man who never sinned, a man who lived a righteous life even though he was tempted to sin. That man, Jesus Christ, lived the life that we should have lived. And then when he was martyred on the cross, he died the death that he shouldn't have died, but it was in our place. The anger and sin, the death sentence that was given to us where we should incur the wrath of God was actually placed upon Jesus on the cross. When he was martyred, he was the only true martyr who did not deserve what happened to him. And while on the cross, God's wrath, instead of being poured out on us, was poured out on him, and then God raised him from the dead. And now he is in heaven waiting to return, and he's going to establish a new world, a world without martyrs, a world without death. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15:51, we read, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death where is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Now notice how he refers to death by name. He's like some sort of comic book supervillain, right? Dr. Death. You are defeated. So when a martyr tastes death, that death is only a temporary victory. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you look at the priest of Nob. They were men condemned to die from long ago. The Lord numbered their days. They deserved a death because of Adam's sin, their father's sin, their own sin. However, just because they were cursed with death doesn't mean that their death could not have meaning or have some sort of redemptive quality. And that redemptive quality basically features the decisions that they made and how they lived their lives. It really features two things about them that we see memorialized in Scripture. Number one, they died for their compassion. These are men who were martyrs of mercy. When David came to Ahimelech in search of food, looking to eat and to feed his men, they could have turned him away. They could have had all the compassion of a mid-level government bureaucrat. You guys know those people, right? Hopefully you're not one of those people. And I'm sure you're not one of those people if you are one of those people. Do you like how I just dug myself out of a hole there? Occurred to me, I'm looking around. Don't know what everybody does. "Well, I'm sorry, David. Government policy says that you cannot eat this bread because you are not a priest or the son of a priest nor even a Levite. So that's just the way it is. I'm sorry. Next." You know, they understood that the point of the law is not to punish people, but to bless people. And their faithfulness was memorialized in Matthew chapter 12. Now, to set the stage, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field on the Sabbath, and while they're walking through the field, one of the rules is you can glean from the field. So you can take the corners of the fields and pluck it for yourself. So they would grab a kernel or germ seed, kind of rub it to get the chaff off, blow it off, and then eat it. But the enemies of Jesus, the spies, are taking note. They're writing down, so look at what we have here. These disciples are eating on the Sabbath. Because they had all these rules of 39 things you can't do on the Sabbath. And so they confront Jesus because this is very important. Verse 2. Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. These people are Sabbath breakers. They're your disciples. Look at what you're training them to do. They're rebelling against the sacred laws of Israel. But Jesus fires back. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. He responds with a counter question. You know David, you respect David. We all revere David here, don't we? If this is wrong, then how do you explain David eating the showbread? And how did David get access to the showbread? Because there were some priests who understood the law well enough to know that the greatest law is to love the Lord your God, and the second greatest law is to love your neighbor. And in this case, they were loving their neighbor by showing compassion. All the while, the Pharisees are in the field, and they see these men who are obviously hungry eating these kernels of seed. And what they're doing is they're taking notes to indict their master, where what they should have done is this. Hey, you there, I see that you're kind of hungry, but you know, it's a Sabbath, we're not supposed to eat today. You know, my wife made some extra food yesterday just in case somebody was in the situation. Why don't you come to our place? We'll feed you. That wasn't their heart. You see, in the case of Ahimelech, they were ministers of mercy, martyrs of mercies. You think about various missionaries who give their lives serving other people. You look at many of those doctors who served the Ebola victims and lost their lives in doing so. They were martyrs of love. Secondly, these were men who would die for their conviction. Ahimelech and his priest stood before a crazy king and accused him of participating in a conspiracy. And there's a couple of tactics they could have taken to try to get out of this situation. They could have done the sycophantic tactic. Your highness, your wisdom exceeds our own. You are wise beyond our years. You are like a wise owl who could see what we cannot see. You have discerned the true character of David, and our sin is that we could not see him as you do, that we have not been blessed with the nose to smell the skunk before us. Please forgive us. Or they can offer Saul a deal. Your Highness, he came to us once for provision. Perhaps he'll come again. Perhaps we can send a distress signal to let him know that the Ark of the Tabernacle is in danger. And because we did this service for him, he will implicitly trust us. And so when David comes, boom, you got him. Is that what they do? They tell an insane king, and who among your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? They had to tell the truth, and they would not defile the name of David. See, part of martyrdom is a conviction to speak the truth no matter the consequences. And while this is not in the text, we see in the rest of the Bible that our days are numbered. Did you know that? You are invincible until your time is up. Nobody dies early. And so a lot of times when you look at people, they might make this calculation that to save my life, I must do this. To extend my days, it is necessary to do this. Let's say you have two Christians who are arrested in an underground church in North Korea, and they're interrogated by the secret police. And they ask the first one, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? And he says, yes, and is greeted with a bullet. The second one sees that and decides, I don't want to die early. And so when asked the same question, he says no. And he's greeted by a bullet. Whether you live long or short, that's up to the Lord. But maintaining your conviction, that is what is the difference between a martyr and a coward. And here these men, they face death. And God despised the person who brought it about. In fact, in the superscription of Psalm 52, we read to the choir master and masculine of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And it's all about how the Lord will take vengeance on his enemies. Now, isn't that a comfort? When martyred, they can love their enemies because God will deal ultimate justice. He will make it right. And God's anger towards Doeg is a reflection of his love for these priests. I mean, these priests had a forefather who condemned them to die, but they were still able to make meaning out of their lives and how they died with conviction, and the Lord would extract his revenge. In all of this, we see that they were martyrs. They died for their compassion. They died for their conviction. It is a real vindication of how they lived their lives, and their death sealed their testimony. And we live in a day and age where death will come upon us really at any time and at any age. And while we may not be martyred, how we die and the life that we live will be sealed. There will be a referendum. It really gives us some meaning. It's fascinating that in a secular age where people don't believe in heaven or an afterlife or a God or divine providence in any way, how people try to make some meaning out of their death. They're trying to find some good that perhaps this death can accomplish. For instance, if somebody dies of a rare disease, they will try to find meaning by doing what? Raise awareness. Early detection. We'll find a cure. This person would not die in vain if we're able to save some lives down the road. Let's say somebody dies as a victim of gun violence. What is the solution, right? Perhaps we need to find some legislation to make sure that this never happens again. Perhaps somebody dies in a hurricane. Well, this was obviously the result of global warming. Perhaps if we get the right government policy in place, we can stop climate change and these tornadoes or these hurricanes will not happen again. Do you see that? And a lot of that is just a search to believe that we can give meaning to somebody's death. But here's the problem. They might have every one of those people subsequently die. You'll never find the cure for death with what this world has to offer. However, you can always give meaning to death by pointing to the one who will one day defeat death. That is a way to become, in a sense, a martyr. That is a way to give your death and your life meaning. And this doesn't necessarily happen in how you die. It's also a reflection on how you live. Men like John Bradford was known for his godliness. He is known for his piety. And how he died was a surprise to no one, considering how he lived. On that summer day, that devout preacher was led to the stake. This was his appointed day to die. And he knew that. The only variance might be how he would die. Often they'd make a deal where if you recant before you die, you'll have a more merciful and humane death. But because he did not, they tied him to the stake so that he would suffer the most painful death possible. And as he was being tied to the stake, he was confessing his sin and begged for forgiveness from anyone who he had wronged. Right there, he's making a statement that he is a lost sinner who has sinned against other people. He's not a fully righteous man, at least in his eyes. And then he offers forgiveness to anyone who had sinned against him. He understands that a man who has received grace, he wants to freely give it. And then he turns to a young man named John Leaf, who would be his partner in martyrdom. seeking to minister to this man one last time, seeking to bring comfort to a friend as they're about to cross the river into eternity. He said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." Imparting words of hope. It would be said of Bradford that he endured the flame, quote, "as a fresh gale of wind in a hot summer's day, confirming by his death the truth of that doctrine he had so diligently and powerfully preached during his life." The reason why these martyrs are inspirational is that death did not break him. Indeed, his courage in the face of death shows a hope that Jesus was going to break death. Martyrdom and death and how we die really reflects how we live. And we have an opportunity to leave a legacy. Leave a legacy of hope, leave a legacy of compassion and conviction when we live a life with purpose and then face death with that very same purpose. Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbled by the prospect that all of us are under a curse. All of us are facing death because of Adam's sin and our own sin. And Father, while we may not be able to reverse it, help us in some small way to redeem it. Help us to testify to the greatness of the gospel and its power to break death. I pray for anyone here who perhaps is foreign to the gospel, who doesn't quite understand it, that they will seek it and that they will seek to give their life its ultimate transcendent meaning. We thank you for those in our midst who are facing death and have done so with courage. We thank you for those who have just passed on and testified to their faith in you who conquered death. And Lord, help us to offer to this world what the world cannot offer to itself: hope, meaning, and victory over this dread reality. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.